Amen. Amen. If you turn now in your scriptures to the Old Testament, we're going to be reading Psalm 23, 123. So a short four verses. One of the songs of ascents. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. A song of ascents. To you I lift up my eyes. O you who are enthroned in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. Thus far in the reading of God's Word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we now come to the preaching of your Word, I pray that you would uphold your servant, that I would be able to speak your words, Lord, not mine, that the Spirit would speak through me. This morning, Father, we would open your word, that we would be illumined by the Spirit, that we would see, Lord God, that your presence is so beautiful. Help us, Lord God, to wait upon you even this morning. Even this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you think was the greatest pain suffered by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Our thoughts would immediately turn to the wrath of God that was poured out upon him. And I would certainly agree with that. But humanly speaking, what was the greatest pain do you think he suffered? You could think of Judas, and the thoughts of betrayal maybe still lingering in Christ's mind. But I think you'd also have to chalk up next to that the scoffing that Jesus endured. As we read that passage this morning, those that were the leaders of Israel, the people that he came to save, mocked him. They scoffed at him as they looked upon him on the cross, called him to save himself, used words of truth that he was and is the King of Israel, and yet they said it with derision, with scorn. Soldiers as well, the Gentiles, putting that sign above him, having clothed him with the purple robe and the crown of thorns previously to his crucifixion. Even the robbers who were crucified next to Jesus Christ, reviling him in the same manner. I can't imagine the pain that brought upon our Lord, suffering, humanly speaking. This passage today is much about that. As the psalmist writes, that is the problem. We don't get to it until verses 3 and 4, but that's the root of their song. This is found in the Songs of Ascents. We've studied these, a few of them already. There are 15 of them, four written by David, one written by Solomon. The rest we're not quite sure who wrote. But they all come together in this unit. These 15 Psalms have been joined together with the same title, indicating that there's a reason that they're joined together, a reason that they have this title. Some believe that they were sung as the Israelites would make that journey, that trek, three times a year to Jerusalem for the feasts, having these 15 songs before them, probably rotating through them as they walked up to Jerusalem. Some believe that they were used as the Israelites would go up the 15 steps to the temple, and others consider that these were sung by those in exile, thinking of how they used to go to the temple and longing to be back in God's presence. We really can't be sure of how they were used, but it seems to me that there's a central focus in all of them, and it joins them together, is that they're singing about, they're praying about God's dwelling place, being present with God. That's the seems to be the central focus or the theme that groups all of these together. Certainly is the focus of Psalm 123. Today I would like us to see that the scorn of unbelievers fades as one enters into the very presence of the Almighty God. The scorn of unbelievers fades as one enters into the very presence of the Almighty God. See that in 3 points this morning. Blessed in seeing, blessed in waiting, and then blessed in receiving. Seeing, waiting, and receiving. Well, the first point then, blessed in seeing. This psalm really begins by describing a relationship, doesn't it? It's at its center. A relationship between God and his people. It's a critical relationship that we must not gloss over to get to the problem. Let's just get through these first two verses so we can get to the real issue, a cry for mercy. But no, it comes first. That critical relationship between God and his people, God and us, that we must not only acknowledge but embrace. Look at verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Indeed, it is a relationship that was established in the garden as the eternal and living God made the first man from dust and the woman from the man's rib. It speaks to us as those who are creatures. We're speaking in this psalm, so to speak, to our Creator as his creatures. I lift up my eyes to you. You're enthroned in heaven. It's a relationship which confesses that God's on the throne and we are not. We're here, you're there, and we're beholding you. We're looking upon you. We're lifting our eyes to you because this is our position. You're on the throne. You're in heaven. You're the divine, heavenly dwelling, almighty creator, and we are your blessed creatures. That relationship is set forth right there in the first verse. And only in recognition and submission to this relationship may those who are singing this, cry out for mercy, for any kind of mercy. It's so critical, so important for us to see as we go through this psalm, that's how it begins, a critical relationship between us and God. That relationship is further described in verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy on us. We don't really like that kind of language. Those descriptive titles, master, servant, slave. We usually put that kind of relationship, those words in that box that's labeled bad for you. Don't like that. But here the language is good. It's a good description. They're looking up as if they were servants looking to the hand of their master. It's language used by the psalmist to describe the way in which the singers would gaze upward. It describes the condition of their collective hearts as they looked to the Lord. It's a description, really, of the my eyes, isn't it, in verse 1. Verse 2 just takes those two words, my eyes, and now opens it up. It describes the posture, the position of my eyes or our eyes together. From what position do these who sing the song of ascents lift up their eyes? Where are they? They're in the posture of the position before God who's in heaven. And they're his servant, as one who serves another, a slave to their master. That's the comparison. Here then is the image. A servant, a slave, is completely dependent upon his or her master for food, for clothing, for shelter, for mercy, for protection, for direction and tasking and work. And in return, the servant is to be obedient to his master. That's the image that we get. But there's another, possibly even more significant aspect and dimension to this relationship, at least as expressed in Psalm 123. Look at the words. Lift up my eyes. Verse 2, behold, the eyes of the servant. Look, the eyes of a maidservant. Now, we don't have the word look, but it's implied there. Look to the hand of her mistress. So our eyes look to the Lord. It's full of seeing. Considerable emphasis on this psalm on seeing. Behold, look. Two times, one time implied. Eyes used four times. It's all about looking and seeing. That's the emphasis. Their eyes are lifted up, as if these psalm singers could actually see the one enthroned, the one in heaven, the very hand of God. Notice it's not until verse 3 that they begin crying out. Verses 1 and 2, the people are silent. Everything's quiet. The only action is looking. Quiet. Quietly seeing, quietly gazing upward toward the seat, toward the throne of their master, God himself. Do you see how significant seeing is? Do you see how it's emphasized here in this psalm? They sing as if they're able to see the living God, like a servant looks to his master. How? God has made himself visible to these. The Lord has revealed himself to his people. Nicodemus couldn't see. Remember, as he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle of the night and he says, we know you're from God. What does Jesus tell him? You can't even see God. You can't see the kingdom. You don't have eyes to see. Your heart has not been changed yet. Remember the Old Testament saints. They were not blessed with seeing either. Think of the parables as Jesus taught them in parables, and they were objecting. Why are you teaching us in parables? Make it clear. But he said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it. Now, it wasn't because they didn't have faith. But at that point in time, God had not revealed himself to them in this way. Blessed are your eyes, for they see. Even Abraham was not given the blessing of seeing. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Think of those Old Testament saints who sung this psalm. They sang as if they saw, as if they were able to see God himself. And they were blessed because they saw with the eyes of believing hearts. They looked up because they knew the Lord's presence was with them. They had received and believed in his covenant promises. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you, to your offspring. They knew God was present with them. Let me ask, how do you see God today? Maybe I should ask, how? How do you see God? How are you able to see God today? In a sense, we might be thinking, I don't want to see like those Old Testament saints as they sang and walked up to the temple. I don't want to see because they saw through a bit of a fog. They didn't receive the things promised. They saw them from afar. The Old Testament saints saw through clouded lenses, but on the other hand, they looked and they consistently saw the one they knew in their hearts, whom they gazed on. How are you able to see God today? Let me suggest this. It's only as a servant. It's only as one who is possessed by another, as one who belongs to him. You can only see the living God as you see him as your master, as your king, as your Lord, as your provider, your savior. If that's not the lens through which you see, then you're looking incorrectly. You can't see him. Like Nicodemus. If that describes you today, if you're looking through Nicodemus lenses, then you need to cry out to Jesus now. Now. Call upon him to change your heart. That was the problem with Nicodemus. He needed a new heart. He needed to be born again. He couldn't believe it. He needed lenses through which he could actually see the one who stood before him and bow down before this one in praise and worship and adoration. If you have Nicodemus lenses, cry out to Christ that he might cause them to fall off and he might give you clear lenses through which to behold him as Lord and Savior. But if you're here today and you're saying, no, I do see God, and my question is, how? How are you seeing God today? And the answer must be not only as you are a servant, but secondly, as you see Christ first. Because it's always been that only we can see God through his Son. That's the only possible way that God reveals himself through his Son. He allows himself to be known through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, that's the one through whom we see God. He was sent for that reason. You say, well, he was sent to save me. Yes, of course. But Jesus was sent so that you could see God. Nicodemus is so helpful to us here. He couldn't see Christ, the one who was standing before him, because he didn't recognize him as the one God had sent to reveal himself to Nicodemus so he could really and truly understand the Scriptures. The only way to see God, to behold him, is through his Son. He is the Word. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, not anything was made that was made. In him is life, and life was the light of men. It's through Jesus, through the Word. And as we think upon that, then we look up to the Lord through his Word, don't we? Jesus has left us with his Word. He's given this to us so that we can see his Father. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved by it is the power of God. It's through the Word, through Jesus Christ, that we see the Father and are saved. Indeed, it's through Christ that we have his mind. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, now as you have been given the blessing of seeing the Father, of seeing the Father through Christ, the call this morning is to be able to share what you have seen and what you continue to see with others. Isn't that what Christ was saying as he taught his disciples? Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. That's your call this morning. You've been blessed, like the disciples. The prophets of old longed to see what they were seeing. Abraham saw it from a distance, but you're seeing it up close in Christ. And now the call is to share that with others. What a blessing it was yesterday to do just that. As the food pantry was opened, as those from the community came, the light of Christ was burning brightly here. And that's only because we are able to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ on his divine throne. And as we do, that light, the light of Christ, was burning here. That's our call. To shine forth the burning brightness of Christ, who we have and continue to behold. Brings us to our second point, blessed and waiting. Well, these singers are waiting, aren't they? As they're going up, whether it's to the temple, the stairs, if they're thinking upon the temple worship and they're in exile. Look at verse 2, as our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. They're gazing. They're gazing upward. They're lifting their eyes upward. They're not taking their eyes off of heaven upon the throne on which they gaze, upon God himself. They're not removing their eyes until he pours out his mercy upon them. And so this psalm is much about waiting, isn't it? They're acting like a servant. The servant must wait upon his master for all things, for food, for clothing, for shelter, for tasking. And the Israelites, as they sang this song, they were calling upon one another to fix their gaze upon the Lord collectively until he had mercy upon them. Remain fixed upon him until his mercy is poured out. A sense of patient, confident, expectant waiting upon the Master, the Lord. And why? Why would they do this? Yes, they're acting like a servant, but why? Where does their confidence lie? In part, their confidence lies in knowing God, the one who's been revealed to them, the one who they have seen, and by seen, I think we all understand, the one that they know. The psalmist knows that there's only one place to find mercy and compassion. The singers, those who join their hearts together, know that there's only one place to find mercy, and that's in God himself, as the Lord was read it this morning. As Moses so wanted to see the glory of the Lord, and now he passes by. What did we read this morning? The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's the way he describes himself. That's what Moses shared. That's what was inscripturated. That's what these psalm singers knew. Only one place to find mercy. That's God's nature. And I think they wait in part because they've experienced his mercy. This is not the first time they cry out for mercy. No, the psalms are full of cries for mercy. They were crying for mercy in Egypt. And the Lord heard them. They were crying for mercy in their wilderness wanderings, and the Lord heard them and poured out mercy upon them. These people have experienced the mercy of God. They not only know God is merciful, they've experienced his mercy. They know of his mighty works. The Lord's mercy is an experiential mercy. And they're confident. They're confident not only in his nature, and not only in his past works of mercy, they're confident that he's holy, he is faithful, and he's divine. He's all-powerful. He's able to take his, nature, which is mercy, and now put it into action. Action which achieves the desired result. Maybe not our desired result, but his desired result. And his desired result is perfect every single time. And these are confident that the Lord is true and faithful to his word. They're confident that God will notice them and respond to their affliction. And so they wait. They wait confidently and quietly, gazing. Not in a stupor. Not in a unfeeling stare. That's not the idea. Not falling asleep. No, they're confident. A hope-filled beholding of God. Americans have difficulty waiting. We become a culture of now. If the fast food isn't ready, we complain. We might become upset. We might even say some words we should not. But COVID has brought us a bit more of waiting, forced waiting. This psalm speaks about much waiting. And indeed, it's on display here. It's in the center of this psalm, if we think of it in that way. Till he has mercy upon us is right in the center of the psalm. That's what they're doing. As they're singing this psalm, as they're going to worship, they're waiting on God. This is not the only place in Scripture we see of waiting. We see it throughout the Psalms, the Proverbs. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. He will exalt you to inherit the land. He will deliver you. Throughout Scripture. And here, as the psalm singers are headed up to Jerusalem, to the temple, or merely as the exiles thought of what they used to do before they were removed from the promised land, we hear within this song the blessing of waiting upon your master, upon the Lord. As they look up, as their eyes are filled with the throne of heaven, as their eyes are filled with Jerusalem, as they're looking up and ascending upon the mountain, they knew the Lord their God was seated and waiting for them to enter into worship. They speak and sing of waiting upon their master as a servant, as a slave would wait upon his or her master, not merely for instructions, but even for his very food, his sustenance. We can picture that kind of gentle master, can't we? Providing all things necessary for his servants because he loved them, he cared for them, he valued them, and he provided for them, and they waited upon him. That's the sense, that's the relationship in this psalm, in this song of ascents. Those who are singing recognize the value and blessing of waiting upon the good timing of the Lord their God. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, waiting is that which tests us, which proves and refines your faith. The faith of these psalm singers was being tested, wasn't it? They were under spiritual attack. We're going to get to that in a moment. They had had enough, more than enough. A lot of contempt was being poured out upon them. God was working. He had worked patient waiting, and he was working patient waiting, testing and refining within their hearts, even as they sung this psalm, reminding themselves. And the psalm indicates a certain deeper faith, which enabled them certainly to cry out in song, but which also enabled them to gaze upward patiently, waiting upon the mercy of God to flow downward. What's the question for us today? What's the application? The question is not, will you wait? That's not it. For you have no say in the matter. You will wait. God requires waiting. God uses waiting to refine your faith. The psalm says, wait upon the Lord. Indeed, the Lord is using waiting to refine you even this very moment. The real question for us is, what will you do while you wait? whether it's today, this afternoon, tomorrow, this week, next month, the Lord is going to require you to wait. What are you going to do? I don't know what you're waiting on. The Lord does. Are you going to complain like the Israelites? As soon as they get out of Egypt and they're now in the wilderness, they're complaining because they don't have the water. They're not willing to wait. Or are you going to sing? Are you going to gaze upward faithfully, contentedly, confidently, knowing that this time of waiting is refining and purifying your faith? We've seen seeing and waiting, and now we move to the blessing of receiving. And now we move to the problem. In other Psalms, the problem, the help sought, comes first, much closer to the beginning of the psalm. But here, in this short song, we don't get to the matter until the end, the latter half of the psalm. The issue, the matter that they were crying out about, was prefaced first by setting forth the relationship of the singers, the pilgrims ascending to their Lord, their God. It's important. We've gone over that. So they seek mercy, don't they? Verse 3, have mercy upon us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. For we have had more than enough of contempt. We've already spoken that these were waiting on the Lord to dole out His mercy, for His mercy to be poured out upon Him. And this is a particular kind of mercy that they're looking for. There's been contempt, scorn, derision, mocking of those who are at ease, the proud. I think that description is, you can just kind of take that and say, all those who are outside of the church, all those who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who are not following after God, all those who are not beholding His throne, all those who are not submitting to Him as Lord, as King. You could just say that in place of the proud. I think that may be the idea. Those who are at ease. And it's not just a little contempt. It's not just a once-in-time scorning. No, they're being bombarded. And the way the ESV puts it, we've had more than enough. Now, that's a description, not a great one. The New American Standard has we've been greatly filled with contempt. The New King James translates it as exceedingly filled with contempt. As if they're vessels. And what's inside? It's just full of contempt. It's just pouring over. That's the idea. Scoffing. Derision. Written twice for emphasis. Sung twice for emphasis. But what's the problem? Verbal abuse, contempt, scorn, scoffing. Is it really such a big deal? They're not being attacked physically. Their physical existence wasn't in question. They're not being overrun by an enemy. They're just words. They're just being mocked. Contempt, scorn, derision. That's what these words mean. Despising, the act of despising. That's the way Webster's defines it. Worthless, being treated as being worthless or mean or vile, being hated. Disdain, extreme contempt. That's what scorn means, according to Webster's. It springs from a person's opinion of the meanness of an object. That means you're worthless. That's the idea. To make the person a reproach. To deem them unworthy of anything, really. Dishonorable. That's the idea behind this scorn, this scoffing, this mockery, this contempt. We read of it in terms of Jesus' experience on the cross. The rulers scoffed, the soldiers mocked, the criminals reviled Him or railed at Him. But what's the big deal? Why is this a subject of a psalm, and not just this one, but others as well? Verbal violence mocking, scorning, contempt, derision, leads us to tempt us to question our basis, our foundation. Do we have it right? Could we be wrong? Just think of those who were on their way to worship singing this psalm. And this is just mere speculation. I'm just making this up. But as they're singing, you can just kind of think of those kind of on the roadside as they're walking, as they're going up to Jerusalem, saying, "Why are you guys going up to Jerusalem? What has God done for you lately? Look at us. We're at ease. We have much wealth, prosperity. What do you guys have? Nothing. You're wasting your time. Join us. Forget that worship. What does it mean? He's not even there." Do you see how that mockery, that disdain as Jesus received it on the cross? Save yourself. God's not with you. How it could lead someone to fall away from Christ, if that were possible. Think of what mockery does to the heart. It's painful. It hurts. What it does to our inner being, unless we use the weapons of spiritual warfare, these darts and arrows known as scorn and contempt and derision and mockery can hurt and even penetrate the heart and do much spiritual damage. Sometimes so much damage that one might indeed be tempted to run from Christ, that the mockery might stop. But these singers have been blessed. They've been blessed in receiving. And that's in two different ways, brothers and sisters, and it's the same for us. They've been blessed in receiving the mockery itself, haven't they? You think, whoa, wait a minute, it's not what I want. But remember the disciples, as they were persecuted for proclaiming Jesus, what did they do? They rejoiced because they were able to suffer for the name of Christ. Isn't that what's happening as one is being mocked, disdained, as contempt is being poured out upon you because you're proclaiming Christ? You're living for Christ, and others around you are mocking you. They're bringing and pouring out contempt upon you, so much so that you feel like you're filled up with contempt, just like the psalmist. And that's a blessing because you've been counted worthy to be with Christ by those who are outside of the church. We should count it as a blessing. But then even more so when it's removed, as God hears, as Jesus pours out his mercy. What did he do on the cross? Think of all the scorning, the derision, the contempt that was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. And yet, in his humanity, how does he respond? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." You see how Jesus takes the scorn and contempt and derision. He's surrounded, he's filled with it. And yet, what comes out of his pure, his holy heart? "Forgive them. Forgive them." That's God's response. Even as we were there, in a sense, nailing Jesus to the cross, as we cry out for mercy, he's saying, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Yes, receiving the scoffing and yet even a greater blessing, receiving the mercy in the presence of God. Yes, the scorn of unbelievers fade as one enters into the very presence of our Almighty God. Scorn heaped upon Jesus resulted in mercy. In the presence of God, contempt fades into confident waiting as we hope upon this mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you pray with me? Oh, our Father in heaven, we've been so blessed by seeing, by waiting, by receiving. We thank you for this psalm. We thank you for recording this for us, for building us up in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ and waiting upon his mercy to be poured out upon us. Father, as we do receive contempt and scorn, help us to praise you, knowing that this is a gift from you, that we've been counted worthy to be counted, numbered with Christ. And then, Father, we pray, pour out your mercy upon us. Give us confident, hopeful, patient waiting upon you. And bless us during that time of waiting. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.